All right, let's pray. Thanks, Bill. Father, as we sit here before you this evening on Resurrection Sunday, what from your word could be more appropriate for us to consider than the subject of praise? For as we reflect on the events of that very first Easter, when your son rode into Jerusalem and your enemies tried to silence the crowds as they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," our Saviour said, "If they be silent, the very stones would cry out." Father, if that be true of stones, then how much more so of us? So help us to be a people of praise for you, the one who is worthy of all praise. And we ask that you would help us to do that in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, if someone were to come up to you and ask you to summarize the entire Bible, how would you do it? If someone were to approach you and inquire, what is the purpose of your faith, what would you say? Or if someone asked you that timeless question, what is the meaning of life, what response would you give? Three very big questions. Now imagine that then they said that to you, they want you to answer all three questions with the same three words. Could you do it? Which three words would you choose? And while answering those three big questions with as little as the same three words may seem like an absolute impossibility, the author of Psalm 150 doesn't even balk at the challenge at all. For his three-word response to all three questions is given at the very beginning and at the end of his psalm. And his three-word response is, praise the Lord. Three words, and three words only, but infinite in meaning and application. For not only do they summarize the take-home message of the whole Bible, the purpose of the Christian faith, and the meaning of life, if ever there was a creed by which everyone is called to live, surely this is it. Praise the Lord. It is the only creed, the only paradigm, the only attitude, the only response, the only resolution that is appropriate for everyone in every situation of life. When you receive a promotion at work, praise the Lord. When you ask for a girl's hand in marriage and she actually says yes, praise the Lord. When you marry him and he actually learns to pick up his socks, praise the Lord. And when even when you have kids and step on your first piece of Lego, yes, praise the Lord. And it's not just a creed which you must live by in the good seasons of life, but in the bad seasons as well. Like when you get sick, when you get laid off, like when you get accused of something you didn't do, or when someone you love dies. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You will not always feel like praising the Lord, but make no mistake, it is always the appropriate response. Regardless of whether your life is up or down, inside or out, those three words must always be the chorus of your life. And so is it any wonder then that when you come to the end of the book of Psalms, to the end of this inspired hymnal, those three words confront you over and over again. You know, try as you may, that you just can't get away from them in this psalm. It's like God says to you, before you leave this book, the biggest book in the book, whatever else you may forget, don't forget this. Praise the Lord. Which is why those three words form an inclusio for this psalm. The psalmist places them at the top in verse 1 and then at the bottom in verse 6, just like two adhesive labels on a box. And so it doesn't matter which way you look at or try and pick up this psalm, its contents are clearly labeled with what it contains. This psalm contains one thing and one thing only. Praise the Lord. And so if that's the only thing this psalm contains, then what does it mean to praise? Well, the Hebrew word used to say praise in this psalm no less than 13 times is far more familiar than you may think. For the Hebrew word is literally and phonetically hallelujah. And hallelujah is an amazing word, for it means to shine a light upon, to highlight, to illuminate, to make much of, to commend, to boast in, and to glory. And so when this psalm says praise the Lord over and over again, it wants you to do all of the above when it comes to God. As one commentator writes, praise is the joyful recognition that there is someone greater than ourselves, someone who loves without limit and upon whom our lives depend. It is in praise that we lose ourselves in God, and in so doing, we find ourselves, because we were made to praise. And so if we were made to praise, if praise is your very purpose, then what subject could be of more importance to you than this one? Praise, the very activity for which you were made. And so this evening, Psalm 150 is going to show you three things when it comes to praise. First, it's going to show you why you must be compelled to praise. Then it's going to show you how you are commanded to praise. And finally, it'll show you who or what is created to praise. And so let's begin with the most fundamental question there is in anything. Let's begin with why. Well, Psalm 150, it doesn't just close the fifth division of the Psalter, which began at Psalm 107. It is the grand doxology that just closes the entire book, which is part of the reason, no doubt, why this psalm has inspired so many hymns throughout the ages. Perhaps none more famous than Charles Wesley's "Praise the Lord who reigns above." And when it comes to the question of authorship, unlike other psalms, this one gives us no clues as to who wrote it. Unsurprisingly, King David is a popular candidate. Interestingly, so is Ezra, particularly among Hebrew scholars. But the truth is this side of heaven, we simply don't know. Which I suspect is a deliberate ploy of the author, who clearly wants all eyes upon God. And regardless of who wrote it or when it was written, the message and the relevance of this psalm are both timeless. For before this psalm even considers the question of how to praise or who must praise, it tells us why to praise. It tells us why we must be compelled to praise. And it tells us that in verse 2. In verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens." His sanctuary being a likely reference to his temple on earth. And so heaven and earth are being summoned together to praise God, the God who made both of them. And the reason why they must do that, the reason they must be compelled, is spelled out in verse 2. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. And so this isn't just a command for generic praise or for praise, period. This is praise that is compelled. Compelled because of a reality. Compelled because of God's acts of power and God's surpassing greatness. In other words, it is the uncontrollable knee-jerk reaction to what God has done and who God is. Well, have you ever been to the doctor when they do that test? You know, the test when they just tap you on that funny part of the knee, and it doesn't matter how much you try and stop it, the bottom half of your leg kicks out like a mule, uncontrollably. Well, that's what it's like with praise. When God taps into you, once you're hit with everything he's done and everything he is, praise just kicks out of you uncontrollably. You just can't stop it. And we know from the use of the phrase, God's acts of power throughout the Old Testament, that it refers to his acts in creation and God's acts in redemption. So in that phrase, God's acts of power, the psalmist is saying, praise this God, for he is the God who spoke everything into being. Before this God spoke, there was nothing. There was just chaos and darkness. But then God spoke and boom, everything was. You know, this is the God who laid the earth's foundation, who marked off its dimensions, who said to the sea and its proud waves when it burst forth, "This far you may come and no farther." This is the God who gives every morning its orders, who stands in the deepest depths of the sea and upon the summits of mountains. This is the God who cuts channels for torrents of rain, who orders lightning and thunder, who commands snow and hail, whose fingers flung every star into space. This is the God who made the ox a beast of burden, the ostrich a fool, the horse a weapon of war, and the eagle to soar. This is the God who makes creatures that terrify your imagination. Creatures without fear like the behemoth and the leviathan, yet they beg him for mercy. This is the God who made all of that and who took all of that power and used it to make you. So how can you not praise him? And don't just praise him because he made you. Praise him because he saved you. And for the psalmist, God's act in redemption would have immediately taken his mind back to the Exodus when God tore apart the Red Sea for Moses and his people to pass through. But for you, It should take your mind back to the cross, when this God of unimaginable power who made everything was torn apart for you. So how can you not praise him? In his book on marriage, You and Me Together Forever, Francis Chan begins by saying, our biggest problem is that we gaze upon ourselves too much and gaze upon God too little. And so Chan says, before you head into marriage, if you want to do marriage well, then you need to spend much more time gazing upon God. You need to be more like David in Psalm 27, who says, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to gaze upon his beauty forever. Friends, I would suggest that that is good advice, not just before you head into marriage, but before you head into anything. To spend time gazing upon God for who he is and what he has done is what compels you to praise. But just how do you do that with a God you can't see? How do you gaze upon God? Well, you do it the same way the author of Psalm 150 did. You take your mind back to his powerful acts in creation, which are all around you, mind you, and back to his powerful acts in redemption. You take your mind back to the cross. Is it any wonder the psalmist moves on to say, praise him for his surpassing greatness? Because who could be greater than your God? Which is why you must be compelled to praise him. Well, once you realize why you're compelled to praise, it raises the next question. How? How do you praise God? And the author wastes no time telling us one way we must do it is with music. In fact, the largest unit in this psalm, verses 3-5, are dedicated to detailing the musical means of praise. How we are commanded to worship God musically. And these are all imperatives. They are not options. He is not saying, hey, maybe it'd be a good idea if you used this instrument. No, he is standing before all of us as a divinely appointed maestro. And when he points his baton at you, or baton, whatever you call that thing, to play, he points it at you with all of the authority with the Holy Spirit. And many commentators believe that this is a staged procession, that each instrument is to join in when it is named, as the psalm just climactically just surges towards its crescendo. And thus their sound in response to their imperative is their obedience. And first cab off the rank is the Hebrew trumpet or shofar, which was made from a ram's horn. It was used for the grandest and most solemn events. Epic events like the giving of the law or the proclamation of the Jubilee, the coronation of kings, and the declaration of war. And so when you play in corporate worship to praise God, what you are doing is no less significant than those events. It is up on that level. And after the shofar, the much more dulcet tones of string instruments emerge. the harp and the lyre enter in, which were usually played by the Levites. And then they're followed by the timbrel and dancing. And timbrels were typically played by the women as they danced, which is what we saw from Miriam and all of the women on the banks of the Red Sea. And so in the Israelite mind, each instrument does much more than just make a sound. Each instrument brings with it theological significance, redemptive significance. Significance like God's righteousness, God's providence, and God's deliverance. And that is one of the wonders of music. It just has this ability to just signal your mind, to stimulate significance and meaning in ways speech can only dream of. It's like when you're driving along and your favorite song comes on, and you know the one. And the moment you hear it, it takes your mind back to that significant moment in your life. That is the evocative power of music. That is how the musical means or hour of praise help you to stay focused on the theological why of praise. In other words, how verses 3 through 5 help you to stay focused on verse 2. And as we reach the middle of verse 4, we see the psalmist effectively say, more strings, more woodwind, more brass, more percussion. The full orchestra or orchestral range is completely engaged. It's like the psalmist is saying, use everything you've got. Look at who you're praising. If it makes a noise, then pick it up and make it. Well, Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann writes, what we have is a picture of lyrical self-abandonment, an utter yielding of instrument and self without vested interest, calculation, desire, or hidden agenda. Music has the ability to take our expression way beyond words, which is what makes it so necessary in worship. Because when it comes to praising God, how could mere words ever be enough? Well, most of you would know I have a niece up in Sydney who's been battling cancer. And so our family's become very familiar with the oncology ward in the children's hospital. And in every bed, there's another little story that could break your heart. But every once in a while, one of those stories has a happy ending. And do you know what the hospital gets them to do when that happens? They gather everyone in the ward around this big bell, and they let the child who has beaten cancer ring that thing for as long and as hard as they want to. And that noise from that bell, it fills the whole hospital. And when they hear it, no one can contain themselves, because everyone knows what that sound means. The sound from that bell means so much more than mere noise. So is that what it means for you? Is that what it means when you come here every Sunday and sing? Is that what it means? And do the sounds that you make with your instrument or voice mean so much more? Or are we just making noise? People don't tend to stay silent when they witness something wonderful, do they? And what could be more wonderful than God? And so don't just play your instrument or open your voice at church because it seems like a good idea or because that's the done thing or we've seen others do it. Do it as an act of obedience. Do it because the sound you'll make points to a reality far beyond the noise. The reality that commands you to do it because it's a reality that mere words alone are insufficient to convey. Well, early in the 18th century, acclaimed hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote a hymn for the ages called "Bless, O My Soul, the Living God." And this whole hymn is dedicated to the wonders of God, the wonders of who God is and what He is like. And just before the hymn ends, Watts wrote these lyrics: "Let not this wonder that is wrought be lost in silence and forgot." Friends, every time you play and sing on Sunday, you help people to remember. You help people remember a reality that the sin in their week wants them to silently forget. So obey your God. Break that silence with your instrument or your voice. Lest not His wonder be lost in silence and forgot. Well, you know, I find it interesting that even though the command to praise God has already reached double figures by verse 5, the psalmist still hasn't told us who the command is for, who must obey it. Which is why I suspect that which was assumed in verse 1 becomes explicit in verse 6, when he explicitly spells out who is commanded to praise the Lord, and to remove all ambiguity when it comes to just who is to praise, he spells it out for us like this: "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Well, people often say that there are two things in life you can't avoid: death and taxes. Apparently, there's a third. Because according to verse 6, if you breathe, you must praise. And the Hebrew understanding of the word breath is much deeper than it is in English. Because the Semitic understanding of breath means much more than merely what we inhale and exhale. It means life and spirit. Breath is the very essence of what it means to exist. If there is no breath, there is no you. Breath means that we are utterly dependent, and this understanding is brought out beautifully in Job 34, where it says, "If it were God's intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together and return to dust." Which is why I think the psalmist is doing much more than giving us an all-encompassing category of who must praise. He is also reminding us that our obligation to do so runs much deeper than merely obeying a command. It runs deep down to the very root of our existence, to the very purpose we were made, because we were made to praise. The bottom line is this: God gives you breath for you to give Him praise. And we live in a world that is bewildered and broken because so many still haven't figured this out. They give their breath to anything except the very reason that God gave. For he gave it to them, to all of us, to praise. This is why Psalm 150 doesn't merely serve as an end. It also serves as a beginning. For it invites everyone to rediscover and fulfill the very reason they exist and have breath. For they have breath to praise the God who made them. Well, in Colossians 1, when speaking about our existence and the significance of Jesus, we're told this. All things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just let those words sit for a moment. For what those words say is an astonishing claim. They say nothing exists for itself. Whether in heaven or on earth, whether visible or invisible, it makes no difference at all. All of it was made in him and through him and for him. Is it any wonder that the psalmist is commanding everything that has breath to praise the Lord? So what motivates you in life? Why do you get out of bed? Why do you be what you be, do what you do, and go where you go? Why did you come here? Or for that matter, why do you play or why do you sing every Sunday? If it is anything other than him, then it is something less than it should be. You exist, you breathe, you sing, you play because of him. Everything about you, whether you know it or not, is ultimately about him. So do what you were created to do and praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for these truths that we have in your word this evening, of this reminder of how fundamental praise is to who we are and why you have made us. And Father, we thank you that you give us musical means of praise. We thank you that you are a God who desires worship from us in musical ways. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to make a joyful noise unto you, whether that be through an instrument or through the instrument that all of us have, our voices. How we pray, Lord, that that would break the silence that our sin would have us forget who you are and the amazing things that you have done. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for the musical ministry in this church. And we thank you also that we can sing as one voice. And we pray, Lord, as we do that each week and during the week, that all of that would bring glory to you. And how we pray this, Lord, on this night, the night on which your Son was resurrected, your Son who now sits at your right hand, the name that is above all names and worthy of all praise. Amen.